You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Jude in the first chapter. There is only one chapter, but so that you'll know where we're turning, Jude chapter 1. While you're turning to that place in your Bible, let me take just a moment to express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you. And as been said, we have visitors. We're delighted for the presence of each of you. We hope that we afford you an opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth, and that I can say things that are in accordance with His Word that will serve to remind you of things that God wants us to do, or at least remind you of those things. I don't think in any of the times that I have been preaching here that I've ever felt that my work wasn't appreciated. And from time to time, people hand me notes and tell me that they appreciate what I'm doing or the sermon. And I got a note this morning from about seven of our young ladies, and that's very appreciative, or very appreciative of the note. And it reminds me that I need to take time sometimes to tell y'all that I am extremely happy that I get to be a part of Timberland Drive and that you've let me continue to be your preacher or one of the preachers at Timberland. So I thank you for what you allow me to do. I want to encourage you to come to VBS. I'm sure that our kids are ready to go, and they always have fun in the learning experience of the Bible, and so I'm sure our kids will be encouraging their moms and dads to bring them. I walked down the hall a while ago, and you can see all the work, and I discovered something else. I didn't know Nineveh smelt so much like magic markers. I think that if I stayed back there a while, I could come back out here and probably preach and reach higher notes and so forth. But I'm sure that everybody will survive and will enjoy the week. But I encourage the adults to come. Our young men have prepared and are preparing to bring lessons from the book of Jonah. And if you're familiar with the book, you know that there are good lessons, and I'm sure they'll have good lessons too. If you're in the book of Jude and the first chapter, I want you to read with me beginning in verse 3, where Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." I'm sure that if we began to talk about our salvation, or the moment that we perceive that we receive that hope of salvation, that we could find some things that were different. I suspect that there'd be a number of preachers involved in our conversions, some of us maybe not even having a preacher that was actually involved in it in the sense of somebody publicly proclaiming the word, but maybe it came as a result of a home Bible study, or maybe it came as a result of parents teaching children and encouraging children. But we'd find some differences there. I know that we would be referring back to different places, and I could look back and say I was converted in Cordell, Georgia, and some of you would say, well, I was right here in Lufkin, and others would be in other places where you would point to and say, this is the time that I chose to obey the gospel and to have that hope of salvation. So you'd see a number of different things. Maybe times are different. Maybe again, you responded at a regular worship service. Maybe it was during a gospel meeting. Maybe it was after a gospel meeting and late at night, in the case of some of us. But there'd be some differences. But I want to suggest to you there are also some things that are common about our salvation. And Jude talks about our common salvation. So I want to talk with you for a few moments this evening about the subject, common things about our common salvation. The first thing that I want to suggest to you is that we all have a common enemy and a common problem, and that we have obeyed the gospel in effort to overcome that enemy and in effort to overcome that common problem. In the book of Matthew, in the 13th chapter, Jesus tells a number of parables, and one of those that he tells is the parable of the good seed and the tares, or the wheat and the tares. He actually tells the parable in the book of Matthew in the 13th chapter and beginning in verse 24. And you remember he talks about how a man had some servants and they went out and sowed good seed in his field. And then while they slept, enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And for a while no one discovered that this had happened. But then he says when it began to grow and the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then tares also appeared. So the servants and the owners came to him and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares?" And so he tells them, he said, "An enemy came and sowed this." And so they wanted to know, "Well, shall we go and gather up the tares?" And he said, "Don't do that, lest at the same time you pull up the good grain also." He said, "But wait till the harvest time, and then you can gather the wheat and gather the tares, and the tares would be cast into the fire to be burned." What I particularly want to call your attention to is that in verse 36 of this same chapter, he begins to tell the meaning of the parable. And in verse 39, he says, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil." And so here he tells us who the enemy is. Our enemy is the devil. He is God's enemy, and because he is God's enemy, he is our enemy. Not only this, but when you look to the book of 1 Peter and the first or fifth chapter in verse 8, Peter writes to us and tells us to be sober and watchful because our adversary or our enemy, the devil, seeks to devour whom he may. He describes him as though he was a roaring lion, seeking to devour whom he may. And so he's just trying to put us on alert and tell us we've got to be careful, that we have an enemy, and that enemy is trying to destroy us. I think sometimes we read that passage and we think, well, I'll wait till he roars and then I'll know that he's present and I'll run. Let me tell you, lions are not stupid. And they don't roar in order to give their prey a chance to get away. When they roar, it's because they think they've got you. And so he says he's like a roaring lion. He thinks he's got us, and he's seeking to get us. And we have to be careful lest he destroys us. Our common problem is sin. Paul writes in the book of Romans and the third chapter and tells us in verse 23 that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the work of Satan, trying to bait the trap so that we will yield to temptation and that we'll sin. And he's successful. Paul said every one of us has at one time or another yielded to sin. That's the reason that we need salvation. In Romans 6 and verse 23, Paul would say the wages of sin is death. So if all of us have sinned, then all of us at some point in time are subject to the wages of sin. We're subject to death, and so we are condemned and we need to be saved in order to overcome those sins and be forgiven of those sins and to overcome our enemy. Paul would write in the book of 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter and about verse 17 and talk about how Christ died for all. And he would say, if Christ died for all, then we would judge that all of us have died. That is, we've been dead in sin at some point or another. Paul would write in the book of Ephesians in the 2nd chapter and talk about a time that we were dead in our trespasses, but how that through Christ we have been made alive. That's that salvation we're talking about. But you see that we have a common enemy, and we have a common problem of sin, and that that's the reason why it is that we need salvation. Secondly, I want to suggest to you, not only do we have a common enemy and a common problem, but we must all hear the same gospel in order to be saved. In the book of Mark, in the 16th chapter, in verse 15, Jesus has gathered his apostles together. He is about to ascend into heaven, and he gives them this commission: "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel." Now notice he tells them, "I want you to go into the world," and he says, "I want you to preach the gospel." He doesn't just say a gospel. He says, "I want you to preach a gospel or the gospel. I want you to tell them that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, whoever it is that is baptized shall be saved. But he has this important message: you go preach the gospel. And without that gospel, none of us could be saved. In the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, Paul is talking to Christians and telling us that we need to strive and endeavor for the unity. And then he sets forth the platform of unity. And one of the things he says is that there is one faith. And what he means by that is that there's one gospel, one set of rules by which we have to live. And if any of us are going to be saved, it will be because we are going to heed that one faith that he's given us. Romans 1 and verse 16 summarizes it well. Paul writes to the Romans and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God by faith unto faith. So he's telling us, here's this gospel, and it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It doesn't make any difference whether one is Jew or whether one is Greek. If he wants to be saved, it's going to come through listening to this gospel that he's talking about. Listen to the writer James in the book of James in the 1st chapter, beginning in verse 21, or in verse 21. He would say, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. He again is talking about that gospel, but he says you need to receive that word, that gospel. When you turn over to the book of 1 Peter in the 1st chapter, and beginning in verse 22, he would say, since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit in the sincere love of the brother, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. We can't be able to see God. We can't be a part of the kingdom except we be born again. And so he says, and be born again, or having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so again, he emphasizes how important this word is. Now, we've been stressing the fact that there is one gospel or one faith. And Paul deals with this in the book of Galatians in the 1st chapter. He is writing to some people that have accepted that gospel, but he's kind of amazed that they're not clinging to that gospel. I'm reading from the book of Galatians in the 1st chapter in verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel. They've been saved. They had heard this one gospel that you have to hear in order to be saved. But now he says they're turning from this. He says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They've changed this gospel. We don't have the right to change the gospel that God has given to us. But he says they have changed this gospel. So he writes and says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now say I again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so here Paul is telling us what we need to do is remember the one gospel that has been preached to us or that has been given to us by God, know that it is the power of God unto salvation, that if we begin to tamper with it and change it, it becomes a perverted gospel and a different gospel, and it is not a gospel that can save us. In the book of John, in the 8th chapter, Jesus is talking with some Jews on this occasion, but he reminds them on this occasion, it is the truth that shall make you free. Truth is just another way that you could describe the gospel. The gospel is truth. It is the word of God. And so he says, the truth, this gospel, is what's going to make us free from sin. Nothing else will do it. A perverted gospel won't do it. It just involves you in more sin. Nothing but the gospel will give us the truth, which will lead us to freedom from sin. And all of us have a responsibility of searching out and making sure that what we hear is truth. Paul is recorded, or at least his experience, is recorded in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, in verse 11, and it just simply says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that they heard were so. God has given us that one gospel. We can't be saved by another gospel. And so he says every one of us has the responsibility of always looking at the things that we are hearing preached to make sure that they are true. If they're true, we receive them because it is the gospel, because it is truth. If it's not, then we reject it. because we know that those things cannot save. But every one of us who has been saved, we recognize that we're trying to overcome the devil and overcome sin, and in order to do that, we must hear the same gospel. You won't hear one and me another, but we will all hear the same gospel if we're going to be saved, and if we are saved. The next thing I want to suggest to you is there is one Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. You may remember that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, record for us the story of Jesus, and if you read that stories that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you end up thinking, well, this Jesus is the Christ, you've really gotten the message that God wanted you to get out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have the book of Acts, which is the preaching of that truth that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And you'll see sometimes that they preached it and people accepted it and sometimes people rejected it. But I want you to look at the book of Acts in the 4th chapter in verse 12 and notice that this time that the words of Peter are recorded, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now he's talking about Christ. They'd been healing in Christ and his name, and some people were telling them, "You've got to stop preaching the name of Christ and in the name of Christ." And they were saying, "We're not going to do that." And the reason is because in no other name is there salvation. There's only one Savior. You could line up everybody that has ever lived on this earth, everybody that is alive now, everybody that would ever live on this earth in the days to come, and it would be a mass of humanity. But out of all that whole mass, there's only one Savior, and that Savior is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You look at the book of John in the 14th chapter in verse 6, and Jesus declares on that occasion, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." We live in an age today that's so bent on being politically correct, they're not scripturally right anymore. And now we have people today that wants to come along and say, "Well, you don't have to be saved through Jesus Christ. As long as you're sincere and as long as you profess something in the matter of religion, then you can be saved." But anyone who is truly saved, they will be wedded in allegiance to this one Savior, Jesus Christ. And He is the only way by which we can make it to the Father. And everyone who is saved will have come through Jesus Christ. The same passage we mentioned in talking about the one faith in the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter in verse 5. Plainly tells us that there's one Lord. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He's the only Lord and Savior. And if we're saved, it will be by and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn over, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. And it is an occasion in which Paul is going, of course, to discuss the resurrection. But he talks about these people's salvation. And what I particularly want you to see is that it came through this one Savior, Jesus Christ. Beginning in in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." We've already mentioned the gospel. But he says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believe it in vain." And so there again, that's this saving gospel, and it'll save you unless you believe in vain, he says. But then he begins to describe this gospel. He says, "For I delivered you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he begins to show how that He was seen of people. All of this to confirm that He indeed was Lord and Christ, and that He is the one and only Savior. Go back, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians in the 2nd chapter, and listen to verse 1 and 2 as Paul writes on this occasion. He said, "And I, brethren, I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what we have as our salvation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is our Lord, and He has purchased our salvation by dying on the cross, by being raised from the dead, and by interceding for us at the right hand of God. And so we find we have a common problem, a common enemy. We all need to hear the same gospel, and then that there's only one Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. I want you to know further that we all obey the same commands. Every person that is saved is a person that has heard the gospel, that has believed that Jesus is the Christ, who has repented of his sins, who has confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, and who has been buried with him in baptism. We mentioned Mark 16 and verse 15 a moment ago, where Jesus is gathered with his apostles and is telling them to go and preach the gospel, and plainly says, "Now whoever it is that believes and is baptized shall be saved." So here he is saying, the gospel I'm going to preach, or they were going to preach, that Jesus was lived according to the Scriptures and died according to the Scriptures and was raised according to the Scriptures, that he is Lord. And he says, now those people who believe that and will be baptized, because he tells us to be baptized, he said, they're the ones that are going to be saved. But everyone's going to have to believe and do these things. We have an example in the book of Acts in the second chapter in verse 38. We've talked about how that in Acts or in Mark 16, he is gathered with his apostles. He's telling them, you go out and preach the gospel. Acts, as we said a moment ago, is the story of them preaching this gospel. And so in Acts 2, you have the very first time after Jesus had died and been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, you have the very first time that these people were preaching the gospel. And if you look in the book of Acts in the second chapter and begin in about verse 21 or 22, you'll find that what Peter did, that he preached that Jesus was a man approved to God. You know it because of the signs and wonders that he did, he said. Secondly, you know that he was crucified. And thirdly, that he was raised from the dead. And so he's preaching the same thing Paul said he preached to the Corinthians, the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you remember that he says unto them in verse 36, therefore, let everyone know that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. He showed that the prophets had said it's the one that was raised from the dead. He will be the Christ. And by showing that Jesus was a man approved of God, that he was crucified, that he was raised from the dead, the only conclusion they could get was that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is that one Lord and one Christ. Now some of these people heard that and they're pricked in their hearts and they cry out, what shall we do? And so Peter tells them in Acts 2 and verse 38, they need to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, that's the same thing that Jesus had told them. Go tell the story that I'm the Christ, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter's saying, if you truly believe, then you repent of your sins, turn from your sins, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Every person that becomes a Christian is someone that has heard the gospel, who believes that Jesus is the Christ, who repents of their sins, and then is baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know that we have religious friends who will say, well, I don't think that baptism is necessary unto salvation. Well, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Yeah, but I don't believe that that's necessary. If you do that, they'll say, well, you're trying to earn your salvation. I want to make the point that anyone who is baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins is not claiming salvation by works. First of all, if he is baptized for the remission of sins, he is admitting that he has sinned and hence was lost, and that it is only by grace that he can be saved. If a person sins, then he is dead and condemned, and he can never be saved without forgiveness. If he kept all the rest of the commandments, he would just do what he needed to do, but he would not make up for the time that he yielded to sin. And so he needs forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is saying, you repent and you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Secondly, when you say, I'm baptized in the name of Jesus, you're showing that you're looking to Jesus for your salvation. You're not trying to do something in and of yourself. the very fact that you would be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you're telling others, I'm looking to Jesus. I'm not looking to myself in the sense of trying to earn salvation. I am looking to Jesus to save me. And so again, you see that every person that is saved has something in common. They all have repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus. In the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter, in verse 35 through verse 38, you remember that on this occasion, Philip was directed by an angel through the Spirit to go down to the way that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza, and he saw what we've become to know as the Ethiopian eunuch, and he joined himself to the chariot, and verse 35 says he preached unto him Jesus. We know that he started from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and preached unto him how that Jesus had died for our sins and so forth. And we know that he must have preached baptism because as they went on their way, the eunuch said, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip tells him, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he confessed that Jesus was Lord and Christ, the Son of God. And so we know that he has preached Jesus as Lord, that one Christ. We know that now he has preached baptism. Jesus has said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He says, here's water. What will hinder me to be baptized? He said, if you believe, you can. Same thing that Jesus has said. You go and preach my name, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so before the eunuch was baptized, before Philip would baptize him, he wanted to know that this man believed, and so you have him confessing his faith in Jesus Christ. Another example, in the book of Acts, in the 10th chapter, you have the story of Cornelius. Cornelius, we're told, was a centurion. He was of a Gentile in the Roman army, but he was a very good man. It tells us that he was devout, that he gave much alms to the poor, and that he prayed often. And in this one occasion, as is recorded in the book of Acts in the 10th chapter, his prayers come up to God as a memorial, and God sends an angel to tell him to send to Joppa and fetch Peter, and Peter will tell him words whereby he might be saved. Now watch, he's going to tell him words whereby he might be saved. Immediately, Cornelius sends people off to go and fetch Peter as he was told to do. Peter returns. He begins to tell him that he perceives that God's no respecter of persons. He'd just been impressed with the fact that God will accept Jew and Gentile. And so he hears how that Jesus is, or God is no respecter of persons. And then as they are speaking and talking, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles as it did on the Jews to begin with and the apostles to begin with. And so Peter asks, can any forbid water that these might be baptized? And so again, you see them doing exactly what God told them to do. And again, people that are saved are going to have something in common. They're all going to have trying to overcome the same enemy, the same problem, sin. They're all going to have to hear the same gospel. That same gospel is going to focus on the one Lord in Christ who is our Savior. And we're all going to have to obey the same commands. We're all going to have to hear the word. You couldn't believe without hearing. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And so then we have to not only hear, but we have to believe. And then believing, we need to repent of our sins, and repenting of our sins, confess our faith, and upon our confession, we can be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And every person that wants to be saved and every person that is saved has those things in common. Another thing, our common salvation means we are all, or all the saved, are added to the same church. Look over, if you would, to the book of Ephesians and the 5th chapter. And notice what Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And notice, he is the Savior of the body. That body is the church. That's, you see it, he's the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. They're one and the same. You could turn back to the book of Ephesians and the 1st chapter, and as it ends, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So he tells us that Jesus is the Savior of the body. Sometimes people say, well, do you think you have to be a part of the church to be saved? I think that if you're saved, you are a part of the church. In fact, Acts 2 and verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If a person conducts himself and does what God says in order to be saved, he's going to be added to the church. And if he's saved, then he is a part of the church. Somebody said one time, it's like somebody becoming married. If he's a man, if he's married, he's a husband. If he's a husband, then he's a married man. If you're part of the church, it's because you're saved. If you're saved, then you're a part of the church. One and the same. Jesus is the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of that group of people called the church. But again, go back to the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, where Paul is talking about the unity and telling us to endeavor to keep the unity. And just like he tells us there's one faith and one Lord, he says there's one body, one church, if you would. And what church is that? It's the church that belongs to Jesus. It's the church that He's built, the church that He's purchased. It is the church that belongs to Christ, the church of Christ. I don't care if you say the church of the Lord or the church of the firstborn, if you realize that you're just saying this is the church that belongs to Jesus or that is made up of those who have come to Jesus. But it's important that we recognize the idea of one church. Perhaps Ephesians illustrates for us best of all when Paul was writing to a church that's made up of Jew and Gentile, and he points out that we're reconciled in one body. It doesn't make any difference whether a person is Jew or Gentile, where everyone that is saved is going to be added to that one body, that one group of salvation or people that are saved and have salvation, and that's his church. Now there are churches of Christ, and as much as there are the saved in Lufkin and the saved in Nacogdoches, or if you go back to the Scriptures, the saved in Laodicea and the saved in Philadelphia or the saved in Thyatira, but they all belong to one church. And the picture you don't see in the New Testament is something like denominationalism, where you're looking at part of the saved in one group that is trying to teach one doctrine and wear one name, as opposed to another group teaching something else and teaching and wearing another name to distinguish them from others. They're all part of the same church. And so we become Christians and we become members of the church that Jesus built, the Church of Christ, Church of God, Church of the Firstborn, not something that's a proper name, but describing that we're part of the church that belongs to Jesus. And remember that it is to be something that is unified and without division. And everyone who has this common salvation are going to be a part of that one church, and they're going to endeavor to keep the unity of that one church. And then I wanted to suggest to you that we all have the same hope. Again, when you look back to the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, and when Paul is talking about this platform of unity, one of the things he says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. We have one hope, he says. When you turn over to the book of 1 Peter in the 1st chapter, you see what that hope is that we have. Beginning in verse 3, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. That is the one hope that every person that is saved has. They have a hope, a desire, and an expectation of being able to dwell with God in heaven, in a place that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fade not away. There are those religious people who will say, well, not everybody has the same hope. That some have the hope of heaven, the rest will just stay here on earth. But he tells us that every one of us has the one hope. If you have the hope of salvation, then you have the hope of heaven. If you don't have the hope of heaven, then you don't really have the salvation that is talked about in the Scriptures. How bad and how sad it would be if you don't have that hope. Do you realize that every one of us, provided the Lord doesn't come before we die, we are going to die? The writer says in the book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then cometh the judgment. We're all going to die. What's going to happen to us when we die? Well, there's a way of having hope, of having a desire and expectation of living forever in heaven. It is that common salvation that we're talking about. And you get it by listening to the gospel, by obeying that gospel, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, by being added to that church that He built, that He purchased, and then continually walking and living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Paul oftentimes would talk about the gospel, and then he would talk about a way that we should walk that is worthy of the gospel. Ephesians 1 through 3 talks about our salvation. Verse 4, or chapter 4, walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called. Over and over, we've talked about Romans in our Wednesday night classes, how that the first 11 chapters is talking about this great salvation that we have or can have. And then chapter 12 saying, now, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. So over and over, he tells us there's a way that we should walk that is common to those who have salvation. And all of us have to walk that way if we're going to receive that promise. I'd ask you this evening, do you have this common salvation that's talked about in the Scriptures? You can have it if you'll just believe in all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism, confess Him before an audience so that you can be baptized in to His name and for the remission of sins, and rise up to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to that call this evening, then we're giving you the Lord's invitation and asking you to come while together we stand and sing.